We covered 176 verses last week, and that was one psalm. We begin tonight in what is called the Psalm of Ascents, or Degrees. You might want to just pretend tonight that you are one of the many pilgrims that would travel to Jerusalem three times a year on pilgrimage, for it is during those times that these psalms were sung or chanted. It was the commandment in the law for every Jewish male who lived within a certain circumference of Jerusalem to attend three feasts every year. And that was the Feast of Passover, the Feast of Pentecost in June, and the Feast of Tabernacles in the fall. It was the hope of every Jew to at least go one time in their life, no matter what country they lived in, at Passover. And so wherever to this day Jews celebrate Passover, incorporated within the meal, at the end they always say, next year in Jerusalem. That is, it is our hope that one day, hopefully next year, we'll be able to cruise over to Jerusalem and celebrate the feast within the holy city. The Psalms of Ascents, or Degrees, are psalms that were sung on these pilgrim feasts by the caravans that would go up. No matter where you are in Israel, you always go up to Jerusalem. That is why you always read, and they went up to Jerusalem, or they went down from Jerusalem. Even if they were way up north, they went up to Jerusalem. Because in biblical days, they did not look at it in north, south, east, or west, but in elevation. And Jerusalem is situated pretty high up into the hills in Judea. And so no matter where you come from, you always ascend. Even if you were coming from the district of Mount Hermon, some 10, 11,000 feet, you would still be said to go up to Jerusalem because you always go up spiritually when you go up to Jerusalem. So no matter where you're from, you would sing these psalms of ascents as you would ascend to the holy city. And people would travel in caravans. They would walk. They didn't have buses in those days, or taxi cabs, or trains, or planes. They would walk out of their house. They would get their families together, their animals together for sacrifice, and they would get together in a large caravan of people, and they would walk to Jerusalem. Walking is good exercise, but it's boring. And so it's always good to pass the time away by fellowshipping or by singing psalms. And perhaps they would start one day by singing the first psalm, Psalm 120, and go all the way through till the last day their feet were standing in the city of Jerusalem itself. As the caravans would reach the circumference of Jerusalem, the main crossroads, all of them would get together, and there would be a large throng that would, as one unit, travel up to Jerusalem, and they would chant these psalms. So keep that in mind as you're going through these psalms, that they were sung by the pilgrims. Psalm 120. In my distress, I cried to the Lord, and he heard me. Deliver my soul, O Lord, from lying lips and from a deceitful tongue. Obviously, this was written in the context of a Jewish pilgrim living in a Gentile country, living in a foreign land, wanting to go to Jerusalem. He's surrounded by enemies, people with deceitful tongues. He lived in a rough neighborhood, wanted to get out of there. What shall be given to you, or what shall be done to you, you false tongue? Sharp arrows of the warrior with coals of the broom tree. Woe is me that I sojourn in Meshech, that I dwell among the tents of Kedar. Now, in verse 5, Meshech was the son of Japheth, who fathered the Gentile nations, and Kedar was the son of Ishmael, the Arab nations. So, more than likely, whoever wrote this was writing it surrounded by enemies or Gentiles, whom he saw as enemies because no doubt they were persecuting him as he wanted to go up to Jerusalem and worship God. They had a deceitful tongue. And so he wanted to leave his foreign country, go up to Jerusalem and worship, and he was living in a tense and a hostile situation with the Gentiles, and in his case, Arab neighbors who at that time were hostile toward him. It's a very up-to-date psalm, I think. My soul has dwelt too long with one who hates peace. His heart is stirred to leave his country and go. I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war. The Jews have always been a minority in their country. They've always been surrounded by a majority of people who want either to do them in or take away their land. Now, we've touched on this issue on different Sunday nights, and we're not going to go into the whole Israeli-Arab conflict. But suffice it to say that Israel today is in very much a situation like this, very tense. They are a minority with a majority of neighbors who really don't like them or don't want them to even exist. In fact, some of their neighbors refuse to acknowledge that they exist as a nation. They won't even call them Israel because in their minds or in their hearts, they don't acknowledge the existence even of that whole group of people. They don't even agree that 2.5 million people exist on the face of the earth. They don't even acknowledge them. They're not real. They're an unreal group of people to many of these hostile countries. Which is funny because some of these hostile countries were defeated in 1967 and 1973 by people who don't exist and took back some of their land. I was asked, and I still don't know if I'm going to do it, in a couple weeks, there is a small group of people who is going over to Eastern Germany, Poland, and Jerusalem, and sort of like a Christian ambassadors to stand up for the Jewish people. There has been some documents written in Europe, Eastern Europe especially, that deny that the Holocaust existed. They blame the Jews for making up such a radical story. And so I got a phone call from a guy in California who told me the scoop, and he said, now 15 of us are going over to the concentration camps, and it's going to be full news coverage in communist Germany and Poland, and to come and share what... you know, your support for Israel and whatever the Lord lays on your heart, you'll be able to preach the gospel to them. So if the Lord leads, I'd still like to do that. When I speak, they are for war. Now it says, I will lift up my eyes to the hills. From whence comes my help? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. Now, no doubt the pilgrim is nearing Jerusalem and he looks up and he sees the mountains of Jerusalem. No matter how you approach Jerusalem, you go through a mountain range. If you're down in the Jordan Valley and you start going up, you go from an elevation of 1,290 feet below sea level to about 2,600 feet above sea level. So there's some quite steep hills. And if you go from Tel Aviv, no matter how you get there, there's always these beautiful Judean hills dotted with pine trees and forests on your way up. I didn't know just how hilly Israel was until several years ago I decided to ship my bicycle over there and tour the land by bike. Oh, man. I thought I was in shape by months of training over here. And I bicycled for a few days and just sold my bike and said, forget this, I'll take the bus. They're steep. So he's lifting up his eyes. He knows that he's nearing Jerusalem because he sees the hills. And he says, from whence comes my help? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. Now, it's possible that this is worded a little bit differently in the original Hebrew. It's possible that it's a question that says, shall I lift up my eyes to the hills? Or shall I look to the hills for my help? No, my help comes from the Lord. Because as you would approach Jerusalem, you would see pagan shrines on every hilltop. The pagans would always take Asheroth, Molech, Baal, and set up the groves and their objects of worship high atop the hills because you were always closer to God, they thought, if you were up on top of a hill. And so you'd try to find the highest place of the countryside, and the pilgrim sees all of the pagan worship. He says, I'm not any closer to God, and I don't look to these hills for my help. My help comes from the Lord himself who made the heaven and earth. He will not allow your foot to be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. When they traveled in those days, they didn't have Ramada Inns and Howard Johnson's. They had to sleep out in tents. And so they always looked to the Lord for his help, his guidance in taking them from one place to another. And so this is an affirmation of their faith that God was moving them on their way to Jerusalem and providentially caring for them. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. Now contrast this to the gods of the followers of Baal back in 1 Kings 18. And Elijah has a contest with these characters. And Elijah has summoned all of the prophets of Baal upon Mount Carmel for the big spiritual showdown. And he gets them all together and he says, look, let's prove once and for all who's right and who's wrong. You call upon your gods, all of them. I'll call upon my God, because there's only one true God. And the God who answers by fire, he is the Lord. The prophets of Baal said, fair enough. And so they started praying incessantly from morning till noon. And around 12 noon, after about 4 hours, Elijah got sick of it, and he was kind of sarcastic. And he said, why don't you cry a little louder to your God? Maybe he's sleeping. Maybe he went on vacation. Or he's traveling somewhere, and you really got to yell because he can't hear you. He just started taunting them. So they started yelling louder and cut themselves and dancing and getting all wild. Finally, he got sick of it, and he prayed to the Lord, got on top of his altar after dousing it with water, and the Lord answered by fire, consumed the sacrifice, and licked up the water around the altar. God doesn't sleep. And he pointed the finger at the prophets of Baal. He says, maybe your God is asleep. In other words, you don't worship the true God. Your gods are false God. They're dead. Our God never slumbers or sleeps, and he will keep his people. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade at your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. Of course, if you're traveling on the road for the Feast of Pentecost around June, and you're coming from the northern parts of Israel walking through the Jordan Valley, you can get temperatures up to 125 degrees. And so they were reciting this as they were going through the heat one day. The sun shall not strike you by day, but then it says the moon by night. Simply saying that God keeps you round the clock. God doesn't have office hours. God doesn't watch out for you in church on Sunday and forget about you when you go to work on Monday. He's watching out for you all around the clock at night and in the morning. Of course, the ancient people, not the Jewish people, but some of the ancient peoples had a superstition about the moon that the rays of the moon would affect a person's mind and too much moonlight would drive him insane. That's where the word in Latin comes from, lunatic, because the rays of the moon would affect him and he'd go nuts. That's what some people thought. That's not what he's referring to. It's not a superstitious reference here. It's just saying God will keep you always. The Lord shall preserve you from all evil. He shall preserve your soul. The Lord shall preserve your going out and your coming in from this time forth, even forevermore. In other words, your future is assured in the Lord. A lot of people have doubts about their future. They worry about this whole issue of eternal security. I get asked the question all the time. I never worry about my eternal security. Now, I don't know about yours, but I know about mine, and I never worry about it. I'm secure in the Lord. I believe that he saved me by his grace, and no man shall pluck me out of his hand, and I never worry about it. As long as you abide in Jesus Christ, you don't have to sweat it. I find the only people that really worry about it for themselves aren't really following the Lord wholeheartedly. And they want someone to tell them, oh, that's all right, you accepted the Lord, don't sweat it. Once saved, always saved, just do whatever you want to. But the fact that people for their own selves are worried that they're saved one day and not the next day, and I don't know if I'm secure, shows me that perhaps they're not walking a true, faithful walk before the Lord. When you're walking after the Lord, your future is sewn up. It's assured. He will preserve your going out, your coming in from this time forth and even forevermore. I was glad, Psalm 122, when they said to me, let us go into the house of the Lord. Our feet have been standing within your gates, O Jerusalem. I wish I could take all of you on a tour to Israel. Some of you have been blessed by the Lord to go. Others are praying that the Lord will provide. I'll pray with you. It is exciting to visit Jerusalem. To this day, when Lenya sees Jerusalem, we come in on the bus and she overlooks it, tears come to her eyes. It's just something about that city that's amazing. I guess it's knowing all that has gone on in that city and all that God has promised in the future for Jerusalem. To the Jew, Jerusalem is more than a city. It is a heritage. It was the place that Abraham was called to by God when he said, "Take now your son, your only son, whom you love, and sacrifice him upon the mountain that I will show you." It happened to be Mount Moriah. It was the city that David conquered from the Jebusites when Joab ran up the water tunnel, conquered the city, and it became David's capital. It became the capital of not only the Jewish state, but the center of the religious part of the nation. The temple was placed there by Solomon. Jerusalem is called the City of Peace, which is kind of a funny name for it, because it has seen more destruction than perhaps any other city in history. 17 times the city of Jerusalem has been completely leveled to ashes. It has been erected 18 times and stands today. The temple of Solomon was there. It was destroyed. The temple of Nehemiah was there. It was enlarged upon by Herod. It was destroyed in 70 AD. Another temple will stand there in the future as described in the book of Ezekiel. But to be in Jerusalem is just, it's wild. Because many parts of it, it's just like it hasn't changed. It's like a time warp. On one part of the city, you've got the new city, which rises up with its high rises and its buses and its transportation and its businessmen. And you get into the old cities, and women still carry stuff on their heads, you know, baskets and fruit on their heads, and donkeys are running with carts through the streets of Jerusalem. And sheep are wandering through the streets in and out. It's like it hasn't changed. And I was glad, and every year around the tour time, I say, I am glad when they said to me, "Let us go to the house of the Lord." Now, keep in mind that when it was time to go to the feast, and the people got all excited, all right, I was glad to go to the house of the Lord, that they just didn't hop in their car and drive to church. Some of them walked 2 to 3 weeks to get there. And yet it was always a time of celebration for them and joy. Jerusalem is built, verse 3, as a city that is compact together. That is an understatement. In the old city, which comprises a little over a square mile, are 45,000 people crammed together without high rises. And I think the best way to tour Jerusalem is by rooftop. Because if you take and you walk around the city walls, you can have these walks that are called the ramparts walks, and you get up on the walls and you can walk almost all the way around except for the temple area, and you can look inside and see how the city hills are constructed and the buildings go together. But since it's so compact, almost every rooftop touches the other rooftop and is just part of one large rooftop. And one time I was staying in Jerusalem at some flea bag hotel for a couple bucks a night. And you could walk right out on somebody's roof and just keep walking down about 50 rooftops all the way to the Temple Mount. And you can just see how these people are swarmed together, but it's just a wonderful thing to be and see it. Where the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, to the testimony of Israel, to give thanks to the name of the Lord. For thrones are set there for judgment, the thrones of the house of David. It was their administrative and political capital as well. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they prosper who love you. Peace be within your walls, prosperity within your palaces. For the sake of my brethren and companions, I will now say, peace be within you. Because of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your good. Your responsibility and my responsibility for Jerusalem is first of all to pray for its peace. Now keep something in mind. When you pray for the peace of Jerusalem, essentially, I believe, you are praying for the return of Jesus Christ. Because as I read the scripture, there will never be lasting peace until Jesus returns, the Prince of Peace, to set up everlasting peace. But pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Lord, come quickly. Establish your righteous rule. Now, in about 24 hours, the people from now, the people in Israel, will wake up and go to the voting booths and vote for the new party to be in office. It's very, very big, contentious happening over there right now. The whole issue is over the Gaza Strip and the West Bank. Now, keep in mind that the West Bank isn't just a tiny strip of farmland. It goes all the way up to and almost surrounds Jerusalem. And so they are they're wondering, what should we do with the Gaza Strip down here and the West Bank over here around Jerusalem? It's been a buffer zone for so many years. And should we give it away for peace? Should we settle on terms with the PLO and the Palestinian neighbor? Should we give them an autonomous government? And of course, the Arabs are saying it's our land, but the Jews took it back in 1967. Now, they did not go in by force and take the land, or what I mean is they didn't instigate the war in 67. Israel was attacked by its enemies and just took the land back in the process of defending their own nation. And now there's been the uprisings in Israel. Hundreds of people have been killed this year. And the whole issue is over the West Bank and the Gaza Strip. And you've got the right-winged Likud party against sort of the leftist Labor Party. And they're battling out. And pray for Jerusalem. Because the last 4 years, they've been a stalemate as they've had two leaders that disagree, but they have to make decisions together. It's been a mess. And the people there want peace. Because of the house of the Lord your God, I will seek your good. Psalm 123. Unto you I lift up my eyes, O you who dwell in the heavens. Behold, as the eyes of servants look to the hand of their masters, as the eyes of a maid to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God until he has mercy on us. Have mercy on us, O Lord. Have mercy on us. For we are exceedingly filled with contempt. Our soul is exceedingly filled with scorn of those who are at ease, and with the contempt of the proud. In verse 2, he is referring to the way servants would watch their masters. He says, just as the eyes of a servant watches the hand of a master, Lord, I'm looking at you that way. To me, that is a beautiful picture of the way God guides his people. In the East, in the ancient East especially, when slavery abounded, as we spoke about this morning, the commands to the servants were not always verbal. They didn't say, hey, Joe, come over here. Pour me a glass of water and give me some ice. A lot of the communication was done with hand signals or signs. They didn't speak to them. They were done with signs. So if the servant was in an adjoining room, a would summon the servant. And as soon as he would hear the clap of his master's hands, he would be looking for any kind of signal or sign that would dictate the will of his master. And a certain move of the hand would mean that he wanted something. Another move of the hand would mean that he desires him to go out and on a journey. They were planned signals. And a good servant was always looking for the signs of guidance from his master, not always listening for his voice. To me, that's very interesting when it comes to guidance and the way God guides us. A lot of times, it's not, go to Africa. In fact, it rarely is. God speaks to us as we are watching for the signs, the circumstances, perhaps, that he puts in our lives. Direction from the Word, an impulse from our heart that is born by the Holy Spirit, a fire, a direction that God gives us. We pray about it, we nurture it, and we look at the Master's hand to see what he puts in front of us, to watch if he's guiding us there. That's oftentimes, that's how God guides me. I have found that a lot of people are really interested in guidance. How is God going to tell me what to do? Is God going to speak to me through a fleece? Is God going to speak to me through a prophecy? Is God going to speak to me through an audible voice? Will my pastor come up to me and say, "Thus says the Lord, go do this"? It is interesting that the Scripture speaks rarely of guidance, but it speaks an awful lot about a guide. That is not just semantics, folks. We have more than just guidance. We have a personal guide who lives within us. If you were in a crowded city and you wanted to get from point A to point B, would you rather have someone hand you a detailed, complicated set of instructions and have you go it alone? Or would you rather have someone say, "Hey, hop in the car, I'm going there myself. I'll take you there, I'll show you the way"? You'd rather have a personal guide rather than just a set of instructions. Well, we have both. We have a set of instructions, but we have the Holy Spirit. In the Old Testament, God guided his people several ways, sometimes through lots, as they would cast lots, sort of like sanctified dice. The lot would fall a certain way, and that would be a yes or it would be a no. One time there was a fleece. Gideon set out a fleece and dew fell upon it, and it was an indication of God's will for his life. I am all open for fleeces, but I find that God doesn't really guide us usually with fleeces, and I usually don't ask God to give me a fleece of what he wants me to do. I've got the Holy Spirit living right here. I've got the guide. Now, God can guide us any way he feels like it, and there's a number of ways. Look at the life of Paul the Apostle. Sometimes it was through prophecy. Agabus gave him a prophecy. Several cities he went into, he had prophecies. They were direct words from God that he should go and do something. At other times, he counseled with others, and they gave him advice, and he heeded their advice. There wasn't one, two, three, bang. That's how you know God's will. It varied. Sometimes God opened doors for Paul, and it just seemed so obvious as the circumstance unfolded that, hey, that's God's will for my life. I'm going to walk through the door. At other times, God showed Paul his will, not by open doors, but by slamming the doors in his face. We read twice in the book of Acts, and the Holy Spirit forbade Paul, or hindered Paul, or wouldn't let Paul go to several places he wanted to. He was a strong-willed character. He'd try to go that direction, bam, couldn't go. Tried to go that direction, bam, couldn't go. Tried to get that direction, bam, couldn't go. Well, there's only one direction left. So he went in the direction that was left, and it turned out to be God's will, but he had to go around the block to get next door. Then there were times where Paul the Apostle just made a logical choice, and it turned out to be a supreme manifestation of the will of God. Sounds too easy, doesn't it? Oh, come on, man, I want fireworks. I don't want to just make a logical choice that seems right. I want a mystical vision. And God does speak through visions. And there's some people that God will just supernaturally speak to periodically through dreams and visions. It's beautiful to see. I come to a lot of places where I ask God for his will, and I don't know what his will is. I'm just flabbergasted. I have no idea which direction to go. I pray, I don't get a vision, I don't get a prophecy, I don't get anything. And so I always fall back on a beautiful scripture in the book of James that says, if any of you lack wisdom, and immediately I go, I do. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God who gives liberally to all men and will not upbraid or chide or withhold. But whenever you ask for wisdom, James says, ask in faith, believing that God will give it to you. So I face a circumstance. I don't know what to do. I said, Lord, give me wisdom. I don't know which way to go. Help me make the right choice. I pray for your wisdom, and I believe that you'll give it to me. Then I step back and I consider what I feel after prayer is the best way to go, and I go do it. And more than not, I find that is the will of God for my life. God unfolds his will before me. My life becomes the unveiling or unfolding will of God as I walk and trust him. I don't always walk by sight, but usually by faith. I'll pray, I'll step out. Now, when I go through that process, it does not seem very glamorous. No words written in clouds in the sky, no lightning bursts, no audible voice. Yet when I look back on my life, it is amazing as I look back from with hindsight, the perspective of hindsight, it seems so supernatural. I think, man, just on that day I met that person, and in 5 minutes we struck up the conversation, and that led to this, and that led to this, and here I am over here. Wow. Seems so natural, but it's supernatural. And it is because during those times, it keeps us dependent upon God, trusting Him, watching the hand of our Master move. The primary way I believe God guides His children is through the Word of God. The voice of God primarily comes through His Word. It is a powerful means of finding the will of God for your life. I'm not speaking about using it mystically or magically like this. Okay, this is God's will for my life. That's spiritual Ouija boardism. And you might turn to a scripture you don't like. And Judas hung himself. I see so many people, and this is why I'm spending a little bit of time on this, really floundering to find the will of God in their life. I mean, just floundering. They have no idea which way is up. And I think it's because they don't understand how God moves the majority of His children. If you become soaked in the Scripture, and your life is imbued with biblical principles, you will start thinking biblically. You will start to know the mind of God and the heart of God. And I find that as we grow and mature, our relationship with God and thus the method in which God guides us alters. And I think the more mature one becomes in the Lord and knows the principles of Scripture, usually when I face a choice, almost immediately I know which way to go. Usually. Not always, but usually. It's because I know God. And as you know God through the Scriptures, and you know His mind, you know the way He thinks, you know His heart, you think, I know what God would have me to do in this. I know which would bring Him most glory, because I know Him. You know, there are times, after being married now for 7.5 years, I can look at my wife, and she can give me this one little look, and I know exactly, she didn't have to say a word. I know exactly what she's saying, but by that little look, and she knows my looks. The more you know God and the principles of God through His Word, the Master will just go with His hand and you go, ah, got it. I know what the right choice is in this. So soak yourself with the Word of God. Know the heart of God. Not just a 1, 2, 3 easy step of knowing God's will. Okay, I'll pray, I'll ask counselors, I'll see if this doesn't contradict the Scripture, you know, the 4 basic principles we usually cover. Just know Him. Be concerned about building up His kingdom. And it'll be very rare that you won't know His will. Watch His hand, see what He moves. Psalm 124 is a prayer that we could all pray. It is written from the perspective of Israel being surrounded by enemies and God taking care of them. And this is a prayer that as Christians we could pray because we can thank God that He has delivered us from enemies more formidable than any of Israel's foes. If it had not been the Lord who was on our side, let Israel now say, if it had not been the Lord who was on our side, when men arose against us, then they would have swallowed us alive. When their wrath was kindled against us, then the waters would have overwhelmed us. The stream would have gone over our soul, and then the swollen waters would have gone over our soul. Blessed be the Lord, who has not given us as prey to their teeth. Our soul has escaped as a bird from the snare of the fowler. The snare is broken and we have escaped. Our help is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth. And God did that for us. Look at the picture that is painted up in Ephesians chapter 2. It paints our life before we met Christ, what God did in our life afterwards, and how He delivered us. It says, we were dead in trespasses and sins. We walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, and were children of wrath even as others. In other words, we were blowing it big time by following the devil's agenda. We did our own thing when we felt like doing it. We were enemies of God, and we were totally destitute. But God, it says, who is rich in his mercy and his great love wherewith he loved us. And it says, by grace we have been saved through faith. And then it talks about us being workmanships of God, his poetry, how he's changed us and delivered us. And Paul breaks out in an anthem of praise for God's salvation. Psalm 125, again back to Jerusalem. Those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, which cannot be moved but abides forever. As the mountains surround Jerusalem, the Lord surrounds his people from this time forth and forever. If you stand anywhere in Jerusalem and look around, you're surrounded by mountains on all sides. Now, there's an important reason why ancient cities always chose mountains to build a city. Whenever you were to inhabit a location, you had to make sure, number one, you had water. So you'd always build by a river or by a spring of water out of the ground. Secondly, you needed defense, fortification. The cities were built with walls because there were invaders who were constantly trying to get in your city and kill everybody inside and take all of your loot. So Jerusalem was chosen for its location, number one, because there is a natural spring of water that comes right out of the ground called the Gihon Spring. The Gihon Spring feeds what is called the Pool of Siloam, where some of Jesus' miracles took place. And so the Jebusites, who first had the city, found that well, and they built a wall around it on a tiny little hill. The reason you have mountains around you is if you are built on a hill, boy, the best way to picture it is this stage that slopes down, okay? Now, in Jerusalem, there are mountains that come, say, from the foyer down toward the center of the church, and here I am in Jerusalem on this mountain that faces down, and there's a valley between us. I build a wall here. It is very tough for you to come into my city without me seeing you. I have a perfect perspective of anybody who's coming right down. I don't even have to be out on the wall looking down. I can be anywhere in my city because it's perched on the hill. I've got a wall in front of me, and I can see people coming down in any direction wanting to invade me. Also, it's hard to invade a city who has walls, and it's hard to invade going uphill. Because you can be on top of the hill, on top of the wall, shooting your arrows down and throwing hot oil on them and rocks on them. It's tough to get into a city like that. Mountains meant natural fortification. You were strong when you were in Jerusalem. And so the psalmist is saying, look at the mountains that surround our city. And just as we are strong and fortified, God surrounds us. We are strong. We are immovable in the Lord. He is our fortress. He's our hiding place. From this time forth and forevermore, for the scepter of wickedness shall not rest on the land allotted to the righteous, lest the righteous reach out their hands to iniquity. Do good, O Lord, to those who are good, and to those who are upright in their hearts. For as such as turn aside to their crooked ways, the Lord shall lead them away with the workers of iniquity. Peace be upon Israel. Psalm 126, when the Lord brought back the captivity of Zion, we were like those who dream. It was just too good to be true. When we came back from Babylon and we saw the gates of Jerusalem broken down as they were, and we saw the city destroyed by fire, we still couldn't wait to stand within the city that God promised to us, and it was like a dream. The feasts of the Lord that the people came to three times a year were not really solemn feasts as you would think of them as solemn. That is, they didn't have a, you know, serious look on their faces. Man, they partied down at these feasts. They danced for days. They had celebrations and singing, music that filled the air every single day. They had huge dinners, feasts of family and friends, and they were celebrating their freedom. They weren't saying, oh, it's so drab, it's so dreary to serve God. They were just hooting it up and celebrating and singing. And listen to the phrases of the psalm as we go on. Our mouth was filled with laughter, our tongue with singing. Then they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us, whereof we are glad. Bring back our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south. It was a commandment by God in the Old Testament that people celebrate the feast with joy. God commanded. He said, when you get together, you guys be happy. You guys have fun. Be joyful. It was a commandment to celebrate his goodness. Those who sow in tears shall reap in joy. He who continually goes forth weeping, bearing seed for sowing, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. The person who goes out and sows his seed will come back bringing his fruit with him. Sowing being the word of God, sowing the seed of the word of God, God's faithful promises. When you go and you sow his promises and his truth in compassion, you will come back bringing fruit or bringing his sheaves with him. There needs to be, if anything, in reaching the lost, compassion for them. That is something that's lost among lots of Christians. Compassion. Sowing his word in tears. And I'll tell you why. When you look at the world, man, it's cruddy. It shocks us, the sins that people come up with. It's like people are inventing new sins daily. It shocks our system. And oftentimes we become hardened, scornful, calloused. And I hate that. And you ought to hate sin. Should affect you that way. But your hate should not be for the person who's the sinner. You ought to hate sin with a passion, but it's the enemy that has foisted this upon the minds of people. These are unnatural, unregenerate people who are following the devil. I find it interesting that whenever Jesus looked upon a multitude, it always says, and he saw them and he had compassion. Because they were like sheep without a shepherd. A bunch of dumb sheep running around. No one to guide them. You can't expect much out of dumb sheep. He looked at them and he had compassion upon them. And he reached out to help them. Oh, let there be a revival of compassion for the lost. Sowing the seed in tears and coming again back with rejoicing. The only good motivation for serving the Lord is love. Love for people. It's the only worthwhile, it's the only true motivation there can be. It's because you love God and you have compassion upon people. Any other motivation is a sloppy motivation. And any time people try to motivate you with any other motivation, and it's usually guilt, you ought to be witnessing more. How many people did you lead to the Lord this week? Tell me, come on. See? They are doing you a disservice if they motivate you to serve God out of any other reason than love for him and compassion for people. And they're doing a disservice to the kingdom of God. The only motivation is I have compassion upon the multitudes and I love my Father and I'll follow his commission. Guilt is a very powerful motivator. That's why people use it. It works. You can get a whole lot of people to feel guilty and give a lot of money and go out and do a lot of things for you. And it works. There's a lot of times I'll go through a scripture and I'll think of, it's like, man, I could right now, I could say something, make a whole bunch of people feel guilty. I've repented of that kind of preaching. I think it's horrible to push that upon people and make them feel that way. I think if the Lord does it, fine. If the Lord touches their heart, if the Lord convicts their heart, that's his business. But I think you ought to go out with compassion and with sensitivity and let the Lord come and bring the results. Psalm 127, unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. When Solomon finally became secure upon his throne, and I mention Solomon because notice it says a song of ascents of Solomon. He wrote this psalm. And yet Solomon, who built the thrones in Jerusalem, says, you know, unless the Lord does it, it's useless. When Solomon noticed that he was secure upon the throne, he started taking all of the materials that David had amassed for the building of the temple and started building it. It took him 7.5 years, cost him millions upon millions of dollars. Solomon struck up an agreement with Hiram, the king of Tyre, for cedar wood, cypress, precious stones, had them shipped in exchange for wheat and oil and wine. He started building the temple, and it was so beautiful. On the day for the dedication, Solomon came out, lifted up his hands, and gave a beautiful speech, a beautiful sermon of dedication in front of all the people. And afterwards, he knelt down upon a platform that everybody could see, and he started praying to the Lord. Beautiful prayer of dedication. As soon as he dedicated the temple to the Lord, in 2 Chronicles, I believe it's chapter 7, it says that fire from heaven fell down and consumed the sacrifice that he had put upon the altar. Consumed it. And as soon as that happened, the glory of the Lord, the Shekinah, filled the temple in Jerusalem. There's this thick cloud was so strong and thick inside the temple, the priests couldn't even go in. They had to leave. They started worshiping the Lord. And yet Solomon, who spent so much diligent work in building the temple, said, it's got to be the Lord who does it. It's the Lord who motivates you to do it. And unless the Lord build the house, in reference to the temple in this case, they labor in vain who build it. If this isn't a work of God, it's just a vain thing to do if God's not behind it. And I think that is good advice for anyone who's trying to get into any service of the Lord. If you're out doing something and God's not behind it, you're going to fall flat on your face. You're going to be so frustrated and burnt out. I believe in ministry burnout. For those people who are not following the ways of God, they always blame it on burnout. Usually they're not in the right place, or they're not doing it in the right way or according to God's schedule. I think if you are, I don't think you're going to be burned out. But if the Lord's doing it, cruise with Him. If He's not doing it and you are, woe is you. Because what will happen is you'll go out there and you'll fall flat on your face and you'll get so burned out at serving God and you'll become one of those casualties that sits on the shelf for years and years. You're just burnt out now because you tried it a few times and it wasn't God's will. Now you're bummed out at God and ornery with God and you're just barely hanging on the edge. That's what happens to a lot of God's servants. They don't go out at His bidding. They get burnt out and they're bummed out at God now. And they're out there trying to do the building of God's house and it's all in vain. And the watchman, unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. Beautiful truth. Total dependency upon God. There's a lot of people who try to build ministries without God. Different foundations. Different programs. Build upon the foundation of continuous programs. Continuous excitement, bringing in great bands, bringing in great guest speakers. You bring in great guest speakers all the time to build your ministry. That's your foundation. You better keep bringing them in and hope that the next one's better than the last one. If you just simply build it on the foundation of this is God's work, He's leading it, I'm going to just teach His word and let people grow strong and just build it on Him. And you know what happens? When you build upon the right foundation and you do the work of the Lord, the pressure's off. It's a real release because, for instance, with this church, I am under no pressure because this is all God's work. He instigated, He started it, He's going to maintain it. I don't have to sweat it. I just get to sit up and serve the Lord, teach people, minister to people, help them grow in the Lord, counsel with them. It's great. But if the Lord's not doing it, whoo, it's a bummer. It is vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows, for he gives his beloved sleep. Now imagine a person. I got to go to bed. I just can't wait to get up in the morning and worry about this problem all over again. Churning it all over and over again at night in your brain. Oh, why did he say that? Oh, I don't. You know how it is. You hit the pillow, and as soon as you hit the pillow and the lights are off, that's when your mind goes spinning around. Claim this promise if you have trouble falling asleep. It's his design to just let you go to sleep. Sufficient unto the day is the trouble thereof. You'll have enough problems tomorrow. Don't worry about tomorrow today. You might not even make it today. The Lord might come back. You wake up in heaven saying, man, why did I worry about that yesterday? Wasn't a big deal. For he gives his beloved sleep. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. And the fruit of the womb is his reward. I never knew how true that was until I had one. And now I can't see my life without Nathan. It's like, what did we do without a kid? And it's hard to even remember what life was like before. You know, BN, before Nathan. And we learned so many lessons from watching this kid. And we really see what a gift of God in training us and in understanding the dynamics of father and son and how I relate to my Heavenly Father through watching him. It's great to see. It's a heritage from the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is his reward. And I think there is an implication right in that verse that protects the rights of the unborn. It's the fruit of the womb. David said, you formed me in my inward parts. And there's a description in Psalm 139 of God molding and shaping in the embryonic and fetal stage of development. God said, Jeremiah, before I formed you in the womb, before you were even an embryo, you were just a zygote, I knew you. And I ordained you to become a prophet to the nations. When you were in that state of undevelopment or underdevelopment, you were still a human being, and I loved you, and I chose you, and I had a plan for you. And it's a gift from God. It's a heritage of God. And I love verse 4, like arrows in the hands of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. Oh, the potential of your children. They can be like arrows that you shoot out into the dark world and that hit a target and make an impact. And that's what you ought to be praying for your kids for. Lord, I want to train this child so that when they leave the house, they can be launched out into your kingdom to do your work, like arrows hitting the right targets, hitting the mark, doing a work for the kingdom. Release your children unto the Lord. You who worry if your children will still be alive the next morning if he's under 2 years old. A lot of parents have that fear, crib death. You who worry, what is my kid going to get into? What's going to be his life? Oh, what's he going to choose to do? Train him, pray for him, give him to God, and start training him to launch him out to the right target. So are the children of one youth. Happy is the man who has his quiver full of them. Ooh, I don't know about that. Now, the quiver was the pouch where you put all your arrows in. See, happy is the man who just got a whole quiver full of arrows. Of course, if you have that many kids, you will quiver, possibly. They shall not be ashamed. They shall speak with their enemies in the gate.